Psalm 9. So Psalm 9, beginning at verse 1. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause, sitting enthroned as the righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name for ever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of daughter Zion, and therefore rejoice in your salvation. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead. All the nations that forgot God. But God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. Arise, Lord, do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, Lord. Let the nations know they are only mortal.
Well, good evening to you all. Okay, well, tonight we're thinking particularly about Psalm number 9. We've been thinking recently about the Psalms prior to this on Sunday evenings. And almost all of these Psalms prior to this, with the exception of Psalm 8, which we were thinking about last week, have a great emphasis on the suffering and the trials of King David. And this would be true too of Psalm 9, and right through quite a lot of these first 41 Psalms. In fact, somebody, if you're aware, you might be aware of this, the book of Psalms has been divided into five separate books, 1 to 41, and someone gave that the heading, The Trials of King David. Then from 41 through to 72, someone gave that The Trials of the Nation of Israel, that was a title for it. From Psalm 73 through to Psalm 89, the title was Why? And then from Psalm 90 through to Psalm 107, it was all about God as our great King. And then the final section from, I don't know, about 107, 108 through to the end, it's about the praise and prophecy and pilgrimage of God's people. And really and truly, a lot of the book of Psalms, right through the book of Psalms, but particularly in the first half of the book of Psalms, is about the trials and suffering of God's people. And this is something that we are all familiar with. If you want to know what someone who has suffered looks like, you just need to look into a mirror, all right? Because I believe that every one of us here tonight has suffered in one way or another. I don't want to say that some of us have not suffered more than others. That would be absolutely true. And others have suffered less. And I know as I compare the suffering that I've gone through, I just wonder how I would cope and manage if I had to go through the suffering, the same type of sufferings that some of the other people here this evening and indeed throughout the world are going through. Now, it is not uncommon, therefore, for Christians to experience suffering.
It is something that all Christians everywhere experience, and you don't have to read very far into the history of the Christian church. In fact, as far as the third chapter in Acts, before you begin to see Christians being arrested and suffering simply because they are proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And all the way through the book of Acts, you can see that. However, in spite of many great sufferings and many great setbacks, the church has made great progress. And one of the things about our suffering, the suffering that we all go through, there is one thing. Many of the things that occur might be well beyond our ability to control. They might be things that are imposed on us from outside. But one thing that we can do, it is within our control, and that is quite simply, we can choose how we respond. And that's the great challenge that faces us. It's a great challenge that faced David all those years ago. And we can see in these Psalms, particularly in these first 41 Psalms, which are almost totally by David, we can see how he responds to suffering. The choices that he makes and how it is that he copes with it. And what I want to do this evening is just initially to make one or two comments about the book of Psalms in general, and one or two comments about Psalm number 9, and then very fairly quickly just to go through this psalm in the four different sections into which it divides. Now, I'm sure that we're all familiar with Psalm number 1. Psalm number 1, at a first reading, will give us the impression that if we do what is right, we are not going to suffer. And if we do what is wrong, we certainly will suffer. That's the first reading. And if we take that as a reading, as our understanding, we are not very far from the impression that Job's comforters give us, which immediately precedes Psalm 1 in the order that we have our Bible. Job's comforters, they reckon that the reason Job suffered was because he was a bad man. On the other hand, Psalm 1 says that if we are good, we won't suffer, and if we are bad, we will suffer. Very, very similar to the attitude of Job. Psalm 1 presents us with an ideal. And as you go through the Psalms, there is a much more healthy realism, apparent realism, emerges. And so you get all these series of Psalms right through to Psalm 41. In fact, right through the first half of the book of Psalms, almost up to Psalm 90, we've got Psalms that are talking about believing, good believing people going through all manner of suffering. In actual fact, when you get to Psalm 73, it's the bad people who do well and the good people who suffer. It's exactly the opposite from what a first reading of Psalm 1 would have us understand. Now, which is right? Psalm 1 or Psalm 73? Psalm 1 or Psalms 3 through to whatever it is? Well, the answer is, I think whenever we look at the book of Psalms, we must realize that there are some things that are now and some things that are not yet. And that would be true of the whole of the Bible. Some things that we experience now, and other things that are still in the future. And when we look at Psalm 1, we're very largely looking at the final outcome. We're looking at things in the context of eternity. And that is why, in Psalm 1, the good person even appears to have no problems, because in the context of eternity, his future is very, very bright indeed. And that is why the wicked person in Psalm 1 is absolutely in a dangerous place. Psalm 1 is looking to the ultimate future, and most of the Psalms from that point onwards are talking about the present realities. So Psalm 1 is real for us if we are believers in Jesus Christ. But it is something that is ahead. For now, we go through many trials and many troubles. David is a godly person for whom suffering and confusion were realities. The second thing I want to say about the book of Psalms is that it is an honest book. It does not deny that the believing person, the follower of God, the follower of Jesus Christ, does not have problems. Problems are there in abundance. And if you think there's problems in some of these earlier psalms, you need to get to Psalm 44 to see someone who's got some serious problems. Some seriously big issues. But there's no denial about the problems that we are confronted with as believers. There's sometimes a temptation to think, well, I'm a Christian, all's going to be well because God is on my side. But actually, because people know that God is on your side, you actually get more problems sometimes than other people do. The third thing about the book of Psalms, and I tended towards this position for a lot of my life, is that, you know, I thought that Psalms were like just an ad hoc collection of one-off hymns and prayers. Now, in a sense, that is true. But I would say that in the book of Psalms, there is a continuity, and that whoever put this book together, and we don't know who it was, and we don't even know when it was, most people would say it was probably sometime after around about BC 500, put together in this order. Very likely that not only the Psalms inspired, but the person who actually gathered them, the editor, he was inspired in how he arranged them. Because when we read through these Psalms, we see this progression from trials and problems through to ultimately when you get to the end of Psalms, in the final five Psalms, it's almost total praise. But it's only people who've gone through suffering who can really praise God from the depths of their hearts. And I think this is something that really does emerge in the book of Psalms. And one other thing about the collection of the book of Psalms, scattered throughout the Psalms, at various points, are Psalms that are particularly, very, very definitely talking about Jesus Christ as the great King. So, for example, in Psalm 2, That's an example of Jesus Christ as a great King. Another one would be Psalm 45. Another one would be Psalm 72. Another one would be Psalm 110. And these psalms really, really speak about Jesus Christ as the King. And what this seems to be a picture of to me, in that as we go through life and experience all these trials, scattered in amongst all these trials, Jesus Christ is never far away. He is one who is always eternally present, and it's not very far in the book of Psalms before you start to read very clearly about Jesus Christ. And Psalm 2 is a great example of this, and we maybe make a little bit of reference to it further on. Now, when we come to this Psalm number 9, the first thing I want to say is that it is very closely linked with Psalm 10. In fact, Psalm 10 is one of only four psalms in the whole of this first section of psalms, as far as Psalm 41, that is not ascribed to David. Psalms 1 and 2 and 1 in the 30s are the other exceptions. And there are some people who think that originally Psalm 9 and 10 were actually put together and were not as isolated as the psalm headings are in our current Bibles. We'll leave that as it is for now. Now, we look at this psalm. The key to understanding this psalm is found in verses 13 and 14. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. This is the key to understanding this psalm. It's the only background that we have to this psalm. There's nothing in the heading that gives us any idea as to when, at what was going on in David's life. But what we can see here in these two verses, in the not quite in the middle of the psalm, more towards the end, is that the background is that David is going through trials, he's got enemies, he's got many enemies, and they are persecuting him. So we see in this psalm how David responds to all of this. He's a model for us to see, an example for us to follow, if you like, when life is tough. So it begins in verses 1 to 12 with praise. He praises God, even though things are exceptionally bad. And the praise is quite varied. In verses 1 and 2, he speaks about God's wonders. Very likely it's a reference back to Psalm 8 and the great creation of God, the majesty of God in creation. And God's creation is something that is frequently on the lips of the psalmists in their praise and in their prayers. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, is another great example of a psalm that praises God and his greatness in creation. Reminded here of the hymn, "How Great Thou Art, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the things thy hand has made." And this guy is doing that. He's looking at God, looking at the creation, looking at the world, and he's just, oh, praise God. It's just so magnificent. It's just so beautiful. And of course, for those of us who live where we live now, we live in this part of England, no excuse for not seeing how great God is in his creation. Maybe much more difficult if you live in one of the big cities of this world, but certainly where we live, no excuse for not being able to praise God and his creation. And when you think about it, when you think about the Creator God, you know, if there is no Creator God, as some people would have us think and some people would have us believe, and all there is random, just all happened by chance, who is there to praise? Well, I suppose people like that would just say, oh, it's Mother Nature, isn't it? Verses 3 to 6. Again, David is still praising God, and he's praising God for victories that he has had in the past and victories that he has seen. Maybe not only what he's seen himself, but also that have happened in the case of the nation. We're not sure when David produced this psalm. There's no hint as to when that is, but we do know that throughout his life, there was a constant state of war. And he had enemies within his own house, enemies within his own government. He had many, many foes who were keen to see him out of the way. Verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, it speaks about the past. Verse 3, 4, and 5 speak about the past. Verse 6, it talks about endless ruin, something that keeps on. It is an ongoing thing. His enemies are being defeated. But at the same time, there just seems to be more and more problems coming his way, more and more challenges that confront him. So verses 1 and 2, God's creation. Verses 3 to 6, he reminds, praises God for the victories that he's seen, the ongoing victories. And then verses 7 to 10, he speaks about the reign of God. The Lord reigns forever. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? The Lord reigns forever. There's no end. It's always there. Other powers, they come and they go. They rise and they fall. The foes that David writes about are transient. They will not be there forever. In contrast, God is there forever. And not only is he there forever, he's everywhere too. He will judge the world in righteousness. And this is a major theme of these few verses, the fact of God as judge. God is the ultimate judge. He knows all the facts. There's nothing he does not know. He knows the mitigation circumstances that we are likely to put forward. He knows the aggravating factors too. He is absolutely, totally informed. There is nothing hidden from him. You know, all the other judges in the world, all they know is what they know. They don't know everything. Now, years ago, my mother used to say if I did something wrong, she would always find out. I'm not too sure about that. Certainly, some of the things she did find out and she confronted me, there's a lot hanging in there that did not get confronted. She was either too embarrassed even to bring those ones up, or she didn't know, and I think that's the more likely scenario. All any judge knows is what he knows. As far as God is concerned, he knows absolutely everything. Nothing whatsoever hidden from him. Another fact about the judges in this world, they only know what they know. And also, like us, they are fallen people. That doesn't mean to say they necessarily are biased in their judgment. But because they are fallen people, they are going to make mistakes on weighing up the evidence that this might well be true. And I would say this about all of the disciplines too. You get it in science, you get it in history and maths and everything else. You get these experts, they talk about what they know. And all they can talk about is what they know. They don't know what they don't know. They haven't a clue what they don't know. Nobody knows what they don't know. And yet they speak with such power and authority and arrogance sometimes. But God, you see, there's nothing hidden from him. He knows it all. In verse 10, we get this great affirmation of faith. Those who know your name will trust in you. For you, O Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. And then we see in verse 12 the confidence that these injustices that seem to go unpunished, there is going to be a full time, a full day of reckoning. In this psalm, there are 6 references to the nations and one reference to the world. When we read about the nations and read about the world here in this psalm, it is generally speaking about those who do not belong to God's people. Speaking about those who are opposed to God and are therefore God's enemies. That's really who the nations are here. It's not talking about the nations as in, say, Psalm 96 and 100, which talks about people from all the nations coming to faith. It's talking about the nations as people who are united against God. And these verses are more about the nations being under God's judgment. So what we see in these verses as David responds to the challenges that are confronting him, we see his praise, we see him speaking about God's greatness, you see him speaking about the futility of opposing God, and how that is a battle that they cannot win, and Psalm number 2 definitely says this, the nations have conspired against the Lord and his anointed, but the Lord is going to ultimately have the victory over them. And the apparent injustice, the absence of justice, is for a limited time only. So David begins with praise, and I should say that my points are not evenly balanced tonight, okay? So there's 4 points. We've just finished the first one. The next 3 are nowhere near as lengthy. for those of you who are watching the clock, it's good you can't see it. Anyway, verses 13 and 14, we have David here at prayer. And as I've said, this is the key to understanding this psalm. He has many enemies. Some of these enemies have been vanquished in the past. Some are ongoing. And no doubt he's well aware that there will be those who will oppose him in the future. And I would suggest to you tonight that if you are a Christian, you are involved in a battle. No doubt whatsoever about this. You're involved in a battle. And the enemy will send many, many waves of attack towards you. And sometimes you will get a quick victory. At other times, the victory will take forever and never seem as if you're going to win. And you can have your will sapped. It is a war of attrition. And as we've said, David is thankful for previous victories, but the battle is ongoing. And so he talks about the trials that he's been into. And he says in verse 13, "Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death." Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he talks about the trials that he had gone through. And the facts, the challenges that confronted him. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death." That's Paul writing. Death's door. Felt he's not going to get out of this one. But he knew that, if you read on in the chapter, you can see he knows that God's people are praying for him. And he says that through their prayers, this sentence of death is lifted. And it might be that for you tonight, as you face all these trials, all these difficulties, you feel that the pressure is so great that you are at the gates of death. You're thinking, how on earth can I go on? How on earth can I continue? This is how it was for David, this is how it was for Paul, and no doubt how it's been for many, many other people too. And he prays to God, and we see that the reason he wants to be delivered from the gates of death is verse 14, "that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion." He wants to declare God's praises in the context of God's people. That's what he wants. He doesn't want a longer life necessarily. He doesn't want to have the problem lifted just so that he can enjoy life better. His basic desire is to be able to continue praising God. And when we pray, what are our motives when we pray? What do we really want when we pray? We pray that we might have better health. We pray that we might get out of this problem or that problem. And we all do it. I do it. But ultimately, is it just so that I can continue to praise and thank God for this latest deliverance? Or is it to satisfy some selfish need of mine? And we see in verse 14, that he's going to rejoice in God's salvation. David here is looking to the future. And we ourselves, we don't need to look to the future on this one, because we look back to Calvary. And this gives us even greater cause to praise God. David and us have many enemies attacking from various directions. For some, I'm well aware that the assault is dreadful. And as I said before, I'm just left wondering how I would cope if I had to go through the problems that some of you are going through. But David survived. That's good news, isn't it? You can be at the gates of death and survive and still want to praise God. And very quickly, verses 15 to 18, the prayer is answered, but the prayer is answered. It's David seeing this through the eyes of faith. It's one of those things that's not yet fully realized. He sees his enemies defeated, and he sees that the end of those who forget God, the wicked return to the grave. So Psalm 1 is right after all. So too is Psalm 73. And then, again, he's still praising God. And needy, verse 18, will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. God is faithful. But then he goes on in these final verses, verses 19 and 20, and he's praying again. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. And what I get here is that David is just a little bit impatient. The injustice is now. He wants to see God act now. Not in the future, but in the present. Now, Psalm 44, towards the end, it has some very, very strong language about this type of thing. I'll just read this to you. The psalm is Psalm 44. You've got this guy is facing, like David, all manner of problems. Doesn't seem to get any response whatsoever. And then towards the end of the prayer, he says this: Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? You know, the only other time in the Bible I can think of language being used like this is Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 when he mocks the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal are dancing around and cutting themselves. And Elijah's saying, well, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone on a journey. And it's almost as if you get to Psalm 44 and the guy is so frustrated. He's saying, Lord, have you gone to sleep? You know, what this reminds me of is, Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? You know, I remember when I was at school, I remember mother shouting upstairs, you know, get up. I can remember Carol shouting it as well. You know, you can't sleep any longer. You must act. You must get up now. And this is really what's going on in these psalms. People are becoming, you know, these people who pray, it's almost irreligious. I've never been to a prayer meeting when people have prayed like this. I don't know how I'd cope if people did pray like this anyway. But, you know, he wants to see, no, it's not just down the road, not just when we die, but now, Lord. Let's see your work now. Injustice now, sorted out. But then, of course, in this final verse, he's talking also about the arrogance of man. He says, strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. You know, I don't see this as a vindictive prayer on the wicked. He's wanting people to see how perilous their position is without God. He wants to be people to be aware of their accountability to God, to make their peace with God before it is too late. And the emphasis here, man is not going to triumph. Romans chapter 8, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, through Jesus Christ. Well, time's getting on, and I don't want to outstay my welcome. But just to make one or two points in conclusion. First of all, Psalms do not deny that believers have problems, okay? To have problems is not to be sub-Christian. In fact, if you don't have problems, you probably aren't a Christian. Because problems, trials, are all part and parcel of being a Christian. And it is always better to face life's challenges with God as a believer than to manage on your own. I met a remarkable woman last year, young woman, American woman. And she was about 20, 21. And she'd had a very, very tough upbringing. Very, very tough upbringing. And she said, we were talking to her one day, and she said, I just decided one day when I was about 10 or 11 that I wasn't going to be bitter. I said to her, was that before you became a Christian or after you became a Christian? She said it was before. But she said, since I became a Christian, it's been so much better. And much better to face your problems with God. Secondly, we can praise God when things go wrong, okay? We are not being hypocritical to offer praise when things are going wrong. David has many things going wrong, and we can see he is full of praise in Psalm number 9. He knows that God is on the throne, and he controls everything that happens to him. Thirdly, suffering produces both praise and prayer. Now, interestingly, when you look back at Psalms 3 through 7, the order is different. It's often prayer first and then praise. But here, it's praise first and then prayer. And this is the way we normally say it, isn't it, really? We praise God and then we pray to God. But actually, I'm not too sure that we need to put those divisions in quite so hard and fast, because praise and prayer are actually two sides of the same coin. Fourthly, importance of placing ourselves under the rule of God. In Psalms, we have those who acknowledge God as king and those who do not. David, for all his faults, he walks under the authority of God. And it means when things went wrong, he never walked alone. He would be brought safely through his trial. But many others, they have chosen differently. And if you have chosen differently, things might go well for you for a while. Or they might not. But your final destiny is without hope. And finally, when things seem hopeless, we can choose how we respond. David does. Makes the choice. He's not going to be bitter. He's going to praise God. And as I said a moment or two ago, we have so much more to praise God for than the psalmist. Well, the message of this psalm and the bulk of the Psalter is just quite simply this. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's the message of Psalms. Just three verses from the end of Matthew's Gospel. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Amen.